Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
I'm a paper diary person. I love technology. I love my phone, but I can't help but still use a paper diary. I love writing things out. I love being able to see my week at a glance. I love to use different colours. And unfortunately, it has meant that I probably should have bought shares in Whiteout, because my diary, of course, is covered now in lots of crossings out, lots of Whiteout, lots of broken plans. However, my to-do list, not so much. My to-do list just seems to get longer and longer with every day, and the things that I'm not crossing off are definitely outweighing the things that I'm able to cross off in this time with multiple responsibilities. And that old adage, the urgent is the enemy of the important, has never seemed more apt. Every day there's something that needs to be done urgently, particularly for homeschooling, but also documents and various things that need to be signed, that need to be sent, that things that need to be set in motion. The urgency seems to always be encroaching on the important, and the important things often are pushed to the end of the list. Last week, we tried to look at some of the urgent issues of our day alongside some material from the Old Testament from a book called Zephaniah. It's a short 3-chapter book in the what's called the Book of the 12, which are the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. And that word important really sat strongly with me this week, because I felt that last week I made a lot of assumptions about this important material in hoping to make it more urgent to you, that might have made it a little bit difficult to understand. Perhaps if you're more familiar with the genre of prophecy in the Old Testament, perhaps if you are familiar with the shape of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, you were really comfortable with last week, and that's fantastic. But if you're anything like me, you might have thought, hang on a second, we launched into some really serious, some really important material, but I didn't really understand the context, because I attempted to make it connected to something urgent. But the fact is, even if we cannot connect some of the more difficult material in the scriptures to one of our urgent felt needs, and I was talking about the anger in our world today, even if we can't do that, it doesn't mean that it's not important. And we mustn't let our desire for the things that are urgent to be treated through our learning from the scriptures and prayers and other things to come or always ahead of what is important. So I wanted to give us a little bit of background on understanding the book of Zephaniah this week. And I said I would do that anyway, that this is the week that we're going to do a bit of context. So let's start with the role of the prophet in Israel, because the Old Testament is full of these books, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel. We know of Elijah and Elisha, Samuel, Nathan, written about in other books that don't bear their names. What was the role of the prophet in Israel? Well, the prophet really is the highest role, because he or she hears from God and shares that with the nation or the leadership of the nation. And they call the people back to the revealed command and word of God. Not just the commands, of course, but they reveal who God is, why the people of God are the people of God, why they should follow him, what God is like. The first and really the most significant and perhaps archetypal prophet was, and it might surprise you to know, the prophet Moses. We know God's people, the one who brought them out of Egypt, who received the Ten Commandments. But the scriptures actually call him a prophet, and they say there is no other greater prophet than Moses, and one day someone will come pass him. What we're more familiar with are the prophets as they functioned alongside the kings of Israel. So Israel, the nation, didn't always have a king, but eventually they looked around the other nations and they said to God, "We want a king, give us a king." And so they had Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. After these three kings, the country divided in two. So as sometimes happens, it's sort of a civil war, really. There were two kings and they ruled the northern and then the southern part of Israel, and they called them Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and they ruled at the same time. And we read of various prophets operating under those kings, whether they were good, godly kings or not, and more often they were not. But we read about these prophets functioning alongside the kings, both in the united monarchy and in the divided northern and southern kingdoms. What I love about this structure is that it didn't allow the king to be the person who heard from God for the people. God knows that power corrupts, and the danger of having the ruler speak for God, equate himself, and actually there was a queen, equate herself with God, was very, very high, very fraught. It's a dangerous situation, and we see it time and time and again throughout world history. And so the king's role was to hear from the prophet who would remind the king what God had said, how God was calling them to respond and to lead and to correct, to rebuke, and also to encourage the king to trust in God. So in the long line of kings, and particularly the long line of kings in the south, we come very close to the end to a really wonderful king called King Josiah. And he started to reign from 640 BC. You can see on this slide that King Josiah was ruling at the same time as a number of prophets were ministering in Judah. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all names that you, if you're not familiar with, can at least find in the table of contents of your Old Testament. But there were also other prophets ministering, operating at that time who didn't have books written after their ministry. Their oracles weren't collected, but we do have some record of their ministry. One of those was the prophet Huldah. She was a woman, and she was the prophet to whom King Josiah went when something extraordinary happened. After that long line of kings, many of whom had turned away from an exclusive focus on Yahweh God as the king of their nation, and had brought in worship from many of the other surrounding nations for both seeking prosperity reasons, for political reasons, possibly for romantic reasons, in marrying people who had those beliefs, shared those religions. After this long line of kings, there was very little understanding of what pure Yahweh following, Yahweh loving religion was in the kingdom of Judah. And the prophets spoke about this. They said the people don't understand. They're mixing everything in together. They are not caring for the poor. They're looking to live very just complacent and comfortable lives. They are mistreating one another. Their mouths are filled with cursing. Their lives are filled with violence. And we have this bright moment of Josiah, this young king. He was 8 when he became king, and he really had listened to the prophets. He had listened to what they were saying, and he longed to have the people of Israel return to God. Let me read to you from 2 Kings 22, 8 to 13. This is the context of this is that Josiah is putting money to renovate and restore the temple in Jerusalem. That's how far things had gone, that the temple was in disrepair. And Josiah, this young king, sets about on a program of reforms. And so when the workers are in the temple, this is what happens. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Shaphan went to King Josiah and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." You know, I'm the site manager here, I've done this. But then he informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When King Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes, this sign of repentance, just woe. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Scholars understand and kind of propose that the book that was found is likely the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, as you can see in this gorgeous little graphic, really sets before the people of God life or death. This choice that they have, that God has enabled them to be part of a community, a covenant people with a law that will allow them to live around his presence. And if they follow his commands, and if they worship him alone, and they experience his goodness, then they will be absolutely blessed beyond measure. But if they turn away, then what is known as the curses of the law come against them, the curses or the consequences for disobedience. And so we are assuming that young Josiah found this or a part of this and sees what has been put before the people, what is required of them, and the consequences for obedience or disobedience. He then sends the priest to this prophet I mentioned, Huldah, and she says, "Yes, that's right. These are the words of God against our people. But you, in turning back to God, You, because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now, this is the context into which Zephaniah, who's a cousin of Josiah, they're both descended from an earlier king, King Hezekiah. This is the context into which Zephaniah is speaking. Now, if you read, if you were here last week, you saw that it really seemed like this was a message not for good reforming King Josiah, but all those either before his reforms or those who were not listening. And we know that after Josiah died, that the nation did return to their syncretistic ways, you know, their worshipping of other gods, their violence, their mistreatment of each other, of the vulnerable. They really had not embraced Josiah's reforms for themselves. And so we have Zephaniah's words coming into this context, backing up the king's reforms, being one who says, yep, the king here has grasped what God is calling his people to do. The king's job to tell you what God is saying. In fact, we keep that separation so that you know that God is trustworthy, that God's word can be heard outside the use of power. Now, you and I are very, very familiar with the suspicion of government, power, big business today. And the church, when it has aligned itself with government, power, big business, whatever, really has come under the suspicion of the people. But here we have Zephaniah not speaking in the pocket of the king, but separate to the king, saying, listen, heed these words, be warned. Last week, we looked at chapter 1 of Zephaniah, and it was really clear that God's anger, God's wrath, was targeted against the people of Judah. Despite King Josiah being this wonderful reformer, the whole nation was under God's spotlight, and the broom of God sweeping out all injustice, complacency, and idolatry, that worshipping, giving our hearts to anything that is not God, making something higher than Him in our affections and our allegiance. The broom of God's judgment would sweep out that from every corner. Every person in the people of God, no one was exempt, and it would be burnt up, destroyed, so that God's holiness would be seen for the beauty and glorious thing that it is. It's hard not to feel a great burden as someone who wants to follow God when one reads something like Zephaniah chapter 1. We're hearing more and more in our world, and I think it's just because we can hear about it through the incredible communications and media that we have available to us today, but we're hearing more and more about people who have decided that they can no longer be part of the people of God. And the reason for this, I think, a lot of the time is the sense of expectation that is upon them to be perfect. The feeling that I need to be able to feel joyful all the time. I need to have no doubts, and I need to be completely without sin, just whole inside and out, is a great burden to bear. And when you see these words of judgment against the people of God, first and foremost in chapter one, it feels like if you're under that burden, then the easiest way to escape that sense of guilt and shame and pressure is to leave, is to find freedom outside of these rules, these commandments, these expectations, this covenant community. And so many people feel that there is great freedom from walking away from the guilt-inducing religion that they have experienced perhaps growing up or as a young adult, whatever it is. But when we come to chapter 2 of Zephaniah, we actually see that there is no escape from the expectation and judgment of God. God's judgment covers all people. I begin at verse 4 in chapter 2. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He, God says, I will destroy you and none will be left. Verse 8, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, that is, being destroyed. Verse 12, you Cushites too will be slain by my sword. Verse 13, and I think this is the climax of these judgment against nations, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. This is the city of revelry, verse 15, that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. It's almost a quote, twisting what God can rightly say about himself. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. We see this movement now away from God's spotlight being on his people, who he's desperately calling to reform, to repentance, to restore their relationship with him, to the nations all about Israel. And you can see, or Judah, I should say, and you can see from this map that actually it is all points of the compass here that are being covered. It's almost symbolic of God's judgment in this short book being over all the earth. The east is Gaza. The west is Moab and Ammon. The south is Cush, Ethiopia. We don't see that on that map there, but if you're just as good at geography as me, you probably know Ethiopia's down in Africa. And north, Assyria, the capital of which was Nineveh. So there really is no escape from the spotlight of God, from the broom of God that will, on the day of the Lord, which, as we heard last week, is that undeniable moment of God's intervention in history and at the end of time. There is no escape for any of us. God's judgment, God's ability to see and to remove all that is evil, all that is idolatrous, all that does not recognize him as the creator and giver of all things, all that is proud and self-serving, God will destroy it all. Well, I sat with this, felt this question rise in me, which is the same question that the disciples asked when Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he really did mean a camel, hairy, smelly, hump thing going through the eye of a needle, not something trying to get down on its knees going through the gate. And so the disciples said, who then can be saved? If God's judgment covers all people, and if even I, as someone who wants to be on God's team, still needs to measure up to the call that he has placed on me, who then can be saved? Well, in chapter 1, we really don't get an answer. There are only two commands to the people reading or hearing these prophetic oracles in chapter 1. And they are this: be silent in verse 7 and wail in verse 11. Be shocked and feel the impact of what is to come in chapter 1. That's the message. But chapter 2 and then moving into chapter 3 starts to bring some hope. We see commands for people who long to escape this judgment. What should we do? Well, let's have a look at the start of chapter 2. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. There are four commands there and then a few descriptions of what the people are like. The commands are gather together, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. The descriptions of this people are the humble of the land and those who do what he commands. If we were to just stick with these commands, perhaps they're a great tool to get us revved up for our relationship with God. But the same issue would occur just as it had for the people of God in Josiah, in Zephaniah's time. You and I are called to gather together, to seek God, to seek righteousness, to seek humility, to be the ones who are humble in the land. And yet, it is not possible for us to find that righteousness ourselves. It must be God's doing. So when we go to Zephaniah chapter 3, and we see this really similar language describing this people, this remnant, who are the ones who can be saved out of this judgment, we see God taking the lead once more. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, from verse 9, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The book of Romans tells us in no uncertain terms that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Despite this call, these commands to gather together, to seek God, none of us can maintain that without God's own intervention. And so Romans tells us, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The judgment of God covers all the earth. There is no one who meets these righteous standards set out in the book of Deuteronomy, that book of the law that Josiah found. Therefore, the spotlight of God that comes, and the broom of God that sweeps, and the fire of God that destroys all unrighteousness is rightly directed not only at God's own people to whom the book of Deuteronomy was given, but also to the whole earth. However, the New Testament makes clear what was only a glimmer of hope in the law and the prophets, that God would indeed provide his own righteousness for the people who sought him humbly, coming to him for his intervention. And that righteousness would be given in Jesus Christ. Jesus, that perfect Israelite, that one who was obedient to God, who in himself, if you like, was the remnant, that faithful remnant, now allows us to become part of that humble, seeking the Lord, gathered together, shoulder to shoulder, worshiping people of God, saved, rejoicing on the day of the Lord. Now, we don't have time today to talk about exactly how Jesus does that, but I can tell you, if you start reading the Gospel of Mark, you'll find out. I want to end with some amazing words from 2 Peter, also in the New Testament. We've spoken about this idea of a remnant, and I don't know about you, but when I think of a remnant, I think of something very, very small, like that's the remnant of my dessert. Very, very small. But when we come to 2 Peter and he's talking about the day of the Lord, we see that the reason why we have not yet encountered that final day of the Lord is because God wants that remnant to be rather much bigger than what's left over from my dessert. He wants that remnant to be full to overflowing. He wants the righteousness of Jesus to be for as many people as possible. So I read from 2 Peter chapter 3 to finish. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This letter in the New Testament tells us that, yes, the day of the Lord spoken about, this day of judgment that Zephaniah wrote about and that Peter's kind of picked up this language exactly the same, this fire, this destruction, God's full judgment sweeping across the whole earth, it will come. But the reason it has not come yet is because God is extending the chance for a righteous relationship with him through Jesus Christ to as many people as possible. Wanting anyone to perish. If you feel like you've got the pressure on you to be a perfect person on God's team, and you really feel that you'd have so much more freedom and relief from giving up, don't see God in that way. God gives you the righteousness of Jesus. All he requires of you is a humble heart to receive it and a will to keep seeking him, repenting and believing. Let's pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge that you in your holiness have the right to judge and destroy all evil and wickedness, all idolatry, all complacency. And we understand that we would all be under that judgment were it not for your promise that should we seek you humbly and seek the righteousness that you would give, we would be saved in Jesus. Lord, next week we pray that your word might show us just how delighted, just how excited you are to fulfill that gift and promise. Amen.